Grace to you and peace from God who creates and redeems and sustains all things. Amen. It was the first day of the week, and the disciples were shut in their room, for they were afraid. They had just experienced the death of their rabbi, their friend, the person who they had believed in and walked with and taught and healed with for 3 years, had been killed by those who knew him. And they were afraid. And it says in our gospel lesson for today that Jesus came among them through the locked doors, and the very first thing he says to them, these frightened and angry and anxious people, is, "Peace be with you." And they rejoiced, it says in the gospel. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." It's a beautiful scene. It's a kind of reunion with Jesus and the disciples. And if only it had stopped there. But no, Jesus goes on and delivers this next line, which becomes, over time, problematic. He breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. And then he said to them, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, the problem is not so much with the text as what happens over the course of history with that text. This, which will come to be known as the Office of the Keys, seems to indicate, and certainly has been used over time, that the disciples, who then came to be known as the fathers of the church — of course, you have to ignore the fact that there were women disciples as well, but that's okay, the church has done that for 2,000 years. And what happened was that saying became institutionalized. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And so then what ended up happening is we began to set up a system and a hierarchy by which the priests got to decide who was forgiven and who was not. Do you sense any potential for problems? You put powerful men in charge of deciding whether or not your sins are forgiven. And over time, this will be used really in quite an abusive way. We've even seen it within the Lutheran Church. There was a time, believe it or not, when if you were going to come and take communion, you would have to send me a card and let me know. And then I would decide whether or not you were going to get to take communion. How'd you like that? Oh, your offerings have been a little bit low. When they get up a little bit higher, then we'll give you, let you take communion. The idea of it was that they didn't want unrepentant people to come and take communion and make it cheapened. But it ended up being kind of a head game and kind of a power game. The problem with this text in the Gospel of John is that it doesn't match the rest of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then it goes on, and God was reconciling all the world to God's self. Well, except for the people the priests thought were still sinful. It doesn't say that in John. In a really fascinating article I read last week, they offer some insight into this particular text. They note that in the original language, at least the closest that we have, The way it actually reads is, if you forgive the sins of any, hamartia, missing the mark, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. But in the second line, the word sin, hamartia, doesn't ever appear. It literally reads, if you retain, which can also be translated hold fast to anyone, they will be held fast. Linguists assumed, and Greek sometimes does this, that they just leave out the object of the verb, and it's in the generative case, not that anybody really cares, but the idea is that you're supposed to insert it yourself. The problem is that that makes it inconsistent with what John is doing in the Gospel of John, because John is all about God reconciling all things to God's self. So what if it's not an accident? What if what John is saying is this? You disciples who are gathered here, I give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and I breathe on you, and if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you hold fast to anyone, they are held fast. When Miriam was in college, it's a friend of ours, she went out on a date with a young man, a theater major. One thing led to another, as it sometimes does when you are in college, and she became pregnant. She was mortified and scared. She was angry, and she was disappointed in herself. She was part of a family of clergy people and part of a family for whom those words, "what will people think," was really important. What will people think? So when she went home from break, she told her parents that she was pregnant. Her father was a minister in a small town who also ascribed to the "what will people think" way of being in the world. And you could have expected the outcome, but it wasn't that way. When she got home, her parents said, "We understand. And we love you for exactly who you are. You don't need to marry this guy. You need to do what is right for you. You need to take care of yourself, and we will support you through this whole thing." But those weren't the words that she could hear. Her parents said to her, "We will hold you fast." But it was so hard for her to hear those words and to believe that they were true for her that she bore the guilt of the birth of her son for her whole life. And the echoes of her own guilt, her own perceived sin, echoed back in life, back and forth in her life to this day. She could not hear grace. In a way, she was like Thomas. She just couldn't believe that this amazing thing that had been given to her was true for her. She could not hear those words, "peace be with you," or touch the holes in Jesus' hand or in his side and be renewed. The problem with our traditional understanding of the second half of that little saying of Jesus in his first reappearance with the disciples is that we so desperately want to hang on to the ability to hold others accountable for their sin. Priests have been doing it forever, sometimes to the detriment of the souls and life of God's people. You see, when Jesus goes to see them that day, he reminds them that through life and death and resurrection, he will hold them fast forever. And then calls them to hold one another fast as well. And it seems to me that's what we are called to. When Jesus sends us out into the world as he does those disciples that day, it is not to walk up and down the hallway with our clipboards and figure out who's in and who's out. It's not to say, well, you haven't quite, especially this section, quite lived up to the expectations for forgiveness. The Gospel of John, Jesus holds us fast and holds us so dear and so close and so fast with himself and with God that maybe, just maybe, we can be forgiven and see light where there is darkness. Maybe Jesus holds us so fast in this life, death, and resurrection, and gathering and sending that we might even be able to forgive ourselves for perceived wrongs and weaknesses, failures, and disappointments. I have always grieved for Miriam that she could never see the light of Christ quite brightly enough to drive out the darkness in herself, and to find for herself that hand holding her tightly, holding fast to her in grace. This morning in the children's sermon, all the kids come to the 8 o'clock service except for the babies. And she can't stand yet, or he can't stand yet. So I had the kids gather in a circle, and I asked them to just flop back. And I said, well, what happens if you just lean back? And one of the little girls says, without missing a beat, I will fall down and hit my head and hurt myself. And then I asked them to hold hands in the circle and lean back. And I said, what happened? And she said, we can't hurt ourselves because we're holding each other up. And so Christ calls us to hold fast to one another and to God. And that in holding one another and God together in this circle of Christ's grace, we find the support and the hope, and it keeps us from falling. And then God sends us out into the world, like Thomas and all of the rest of the disciples, to hold fast to the world, that we all might know the light.